If you turn again, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And let's read again verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. For some weeks now, we have been considering the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We've looked at Romans 3 primarily. Paul there has been teaching us what this doctrine is, this doctrine that it is by faith alone, by Christ alone, by grace alone. But then last time we moved to chapter 4 of Romans, and we saw there that Paul pulls in from the Old Testament two mountain peak characters, if you will, to affirm from the Old Testament the truth of what he was saying. Firstly, last time we saw Abraham, the great father of the faithful, the friend of God, the one who saw God's day and was glad. Abraham had a lot that would commend him to men, but he had nothing that would commend him before God. And Paul told us there in Romans 4 that the scripture affirms that Abraham contributed absolutely nothing to his justification, to his salvation, except for the sin that made it necessary. The scripture told us, Paul said in Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He did not work for it, he did not earn it, he simply received it as a free gift. This affirms, says Paul, that justification is by faith alone, by grace alone, and for Christ's sake alone. But now then, Paul in Romans 4 comes to another witness. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And here then is another witness, David. Even as David, he says, describes the blessedness of the one to whom is freely pardoned. Abraham represents then the time of the law. David represents the time of the prophets, and these two men stand as great mountain peak saints. The argument is really this: if this mountain peak saint Abraham, the father of the faithful, if he is not justified by works but by faith alone, then how much less will you be justified by your works? And here now, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the son of Jesse, if he is not justified by works, if he does not contribute anything to his salvation, how much less you and me? Now, I think we should notice one other difference between David and Abraham. Abraham, you remember, comes from idolatry. He comes from the world. He comes from the heathen kingdom, and he's brought in. David is a person who is brought up within the orbit of the covenant. He's brought up with blessing. He's brought up in church. He's brought up with godly parents and godly elders and godly priests all around him. He is the Jerusalem sinner then. But the point ultimately is this: it doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are. It doesn't matter if you come from the world or you've been brought up in church. You need the same thing. You need the same Christ. You need the same blood. You need the same gospel. You need the same cleansing for your sin. You have the same wicked heart at root. And David's story then, his story to you and to me this evening, and the reason Paul is holding him up and his story up is this, that David's story to us is a story, a message of grace that is abounding to the very chief of sinners. We'll notice four things. Firstly, the sending of grace in verse 1. The sending of grace. Secondly, the strategy of grace. We get that in the middle of verse 1 all the way down to verse 6. The sending, the strategy. Thirdly, the sting. The sting of grace, verses 7 through 12. And then the surprise of grace, 13 to 14. The sending, the strategy, the sting, and the surprise. Firstly, then, the sending of grace. Verse 1 of chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. This is a truly wonderful thing. I tried to emphasize it in the reading. In chapter 11, 12 times you have the verb to send. But each time it is either David or Bathsheba or Joab who is doing the sending. Chapter 11 is David. It's David who is, as it were, in control. It's David who is maneuvering. It is David who is sending. 11:1, David sent Joab to the battle. 11:3, David sent and inquired after Bathsheba. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took Bathsheba. Verse 5, Bathsheba sent and told David that I am with child. Verse 6, David sends to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sends Uriah to David. And on it goes, this sordid account of man's activity. A picture of man without God. You can hardly recognize David here. Is this the same man, you ask, who composed so many of these beautiful psalms before this time? Is this the one who valiantly defeated Goliath and stood on the Lord's side? Is this the one who would not kill Saul, the Lord's anointed? Is this the sweet psalmist of Israel? I think we have to, indeed we do have to here, appreciate the tremendous power of sin. David is a spiritual giant, and David is toppled here with the power of sin. We must never underestimate the power of sin. What happened, we ask? What happened to David to give us an account like 2 Samuel 11? Well, I'll tell you what happened to David. The same thing that happens to us when we treat sin lightly. We think of, David thought of his sin like we think of ours. That's what happened. We dismiss it. We excuse it. We rationalize it. Oh, yes, it's bad, but it's not that big a deal. Everyone's doing it after all. We can forgive and we can forget and we can move on. Well, if that's the case, we're on the same road as David. And we thank the Lord if we're not as far down that road, but we're on the same road. This is the road that led to Bathsheba and Uriah. And maybe you say, but hold on, this is too far. This is too much. I see what you're saying, but I'm not going to have this comparison. Well, the only reason, my friend, you would complain of this comparison is exactly for that reason. You see your sin the same way David saw it. David needs to be brought to the place where he sees sin as God sees it. That's the place where we all must be brought, to see sin as God sees it. What does God think about this? And what is clear here in chapter 11 and what the scripture wants us to see is this is a picture of a man without God operating in his life. There's no reference to God for the most of chapter 11. God's not in the picture. This then is a picture of the best of men when God is not there, when God withdraws, as it were, and hides his face, this is what you get. Here is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here is a picture of the best of men without God. What a total disaster. Oh, David, you have destroyed yourself. Calvin says here, in a sermon on this text, David was as guilty before God as if he were actually carried away by the devil. We see that for a time he was totally corrupted, indeed to the point of being like a man who was reprobate and utterly hopeless. We shall see, he goes on to say, we shall see how God granted him mercy, but insofar as this present account is concerned, we see him as a damned man. And one who was possessed by the devil and alienated from God and all his favors. In brief, there is nothing in this passage but despair. I really think that this account would have been in David's mind when he penned Psalm 86, verse 13. Thy mercy, O Lord, is great towards me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Because this is a picture of something of the blackness that is in hell itself. And that's what's in our hearts, friend, by nature. And it's what's in our hearts without God. We should feel how bleak, how desperate this situation is for David. Chapter 11 is hopeless, almost hopeless. There is only one ray of hope in the whole of chapter 11, and it's the very last sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And you say, well, Pastor, how can there be hope there? Well, there's hope here because if God doesn't step in, David is lost. And if God does not step in and do something in your life, you are lost too. But now floods in hope when we now see our God in the picture. And when we come into chapter 12 and verse 1 and we read these words, and the Lord sent. It's as though there is air that comes into our lungs again, and the Lord sent. If the Lord leaves David, David is lost. David said that himself. There's only one thing that is worse than the obvious judgment of God, and that is the silence of God. David says in Psalm 28, verse 1, O Lord, do not be silent to me. If thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down to the pit. But here we're told that the Lord comes and the Lord speaks. Yes, he is speaking with displeasure, but he is speaking. He is here. The Lord sent. And yes, we might expect it to read, the Lord sent plagues to David. The Lord sent an angel of death to strike him down like he did Herod. The Lord sent the Philistines to destroy him off the face of the earth. No, the Lord sent Nathan. The Lord sent his word. The Lord sent his prophet. Let him that righteous is me smite, David says. It will be a kindness to me. It will hurt, but it will be for my good. And friends, how we should come to thank the Lord for his word, even when it hurts, especially when it hurts. The cutting edge of the word of God is telling us that the Lord is not finished with us. Praise God if you are under conviction. Plead for the conviction that will bring you to your knees. But praise God, the Lord never leaves his people. The Lord will come for you. That's a message here. The Lord will come for you, my Christian friend, if you are living in sin. Krumacher writes here, if those who are his have gone astray to the very brink of hell. And that's where David is. If those who are his have gone astray to the very brink of hell, yet he goes after them to rescue them from the snare of Satan. Matthew Henry says, though God may suffer his people to fall into sin, he will not suffer his people to lie in sin. This is the sending of grace, the sending of his word. Secondly, here we see the strategy of grace. And here you have to admire Nathan's courage, Nathan's faithfulness. Humanly speaking, he's risking his life. Uriah did nothing wrong. David killed him simply because he was the husband of the woman that he impregnated. David is acting like a despot. He's acting out of control. But here Nathan, as Paul would write to the Galatians, brothers, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, there's strategy here. There's skill here. There's skill when we look at the story that Nathan begins with. He uses an analogy that would appeal to David. David was a shepherd. David was one who defended the sheep when it was taken by the wolf or by the bear. David is a one who as a king wanted to execute justice and righteousness. That was his position. And here Nathan comes and gives this story, this fascinating, interesting story of these two men, shepherd men, men with sheep at least. One of them is incredibly rich. One of them has many, many, many flocks and sheep and has no lack. And yet there's this other man who only has one ewe lamb. And I think it is interesting in passing to notice that it takes just one line to describe the rich man. He had many flocks. That's about all you can say. But it takes about four times the description of the rich man to describe the poor man. You would think it was the other way around, that it's the rich man that needs a lot of description. But no, it's the poor man who has more description, because in fact the poor man has a lot more. He has one sheep, but he has more than the one sheep. He has a family. He has the warmth of a loving family. He has the fear of God. He has love and care in his home. He has this one lamb that he loves and that he cares for and that his children love and care for. It's a picture of a home in which the fear of God is. And Solomon, David's son, would write later in Proverbs 13:7, there is that makes himself rich and yet has nothing. There is that makes himself poor, yet has great riches. But Nathan, then back to this story, Nathan simply tells this story. And to see the skill here, to see the strategy of grace coming around David's defenses, as it were, not taking the direct approach, which is not likely to succeed, but going round the back, as it were, flanking David so he is unawares, pulling him in. Nathan simply tells the story. Do you know what the rich man did? When the poor man was out, probably with his children, working in the fields, in the place where he was meant to be, doing the work that he was meant to do, David, when he was there, do you know what the rich man did? The rich man had a traveler who came. And instead of taking from out of his abundance of sheep and flock, he went and he stole. He took the one ewe lamb of this poor man, and he took it and dressed it and barbecued it and gave it to the traveler. Now, this corresponds to David's sin. We might even call it the trap, the blessed trap of grace. It's being set for David, but David doesn't see it. In the story, the rich man took, notice the verb, took the one lamb Back in chapter 11, verse 4, David sins and they take Bathsheba. In the story, the lamb lies down in the bosom of the poor man. Back in 11:4, David lies down with another man's wife. In the story, the rich man is completely empty and devoid of compassion and pity. It is cruel and it is wicked. And David erupts. As the Lord lives, he says, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, in verse 5, and then verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. That was the law. Not that he would die, but he would restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David says, David gives his verdict, David gives his judgment. The man deserves to die. It's not just his action, David says. It's his horrible attitude that's behind the action. Where is his compassion? Where is his pity? Where is his moral fiber? Where is his sense of decency? Let us go and find this man immediately and let us bring him to justice. This man is worthy of death. Literally, this man is a son of death. The old preacher Alexander White said it correctly. Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had a sword. You see the strategy of grace. If you ever, as it were, been flanked by the law coming in this way. But here then is the sting that comes. The smiting, maybe. The smiting of grace. Let him that righteous is me smite. 7 through 12. Oh, can you imagine the scene? I hope you can. Do you know this scene? I hope you do. Nathan looks him in the eye and with all becoming respect, but nevertheless with total firmness and courage, David, you're the man. You're the pitiless man. You're the man without compassion. You're the hateful man. You're the murderous man. You're the adulterer. It's you, David. You can only imagine the guilt, the shame, perhaps the sheer terror that flooded into David's soul. It's as though David is pulled in his conscience right before the very judgment seat of Christ itself. As though all the books are opened. As though the letter that he wrote and gave to Uriah and sent to Job, as though that letter was opened up. As though everything was opened up. And indeed it had been. And he is brought here to face God, who so long had been out of the picture in David's mind. Now God is right before him, the God who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And David, into David's conscience comes this, what have I done? And though Nathan sees David's face growing pale and David sinking down, as the awful realization of what sin is and what his sin has done sinks into his conscience. Nevertheless, Nathan continues until his faithful message is complete. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, David. And I think it is instructive here to notice that David says nothing. He lets Nathan speak. He stands guilty that all the world would stand guilty before God and their mouths would be stopped. Oh, that's a good place to be. It's a good place to be when you've nothing else to say, when you've no more excuses, when you're silent before God, you've no more arguments, and you say, like the psalmist, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. Thus saith the Lord. And the Lord highlights the wickedness of David's sin. He doesn't cover it. He points it out. He goes through the wicked nature of it in such a way that you can't miss it. And maybe you feel, well, this seems a little extreme. David gets it. Calvin says, if we have been flattering ourselves and our sins for a long time, it will not be sufficient for God simply to speak. He will have to shout. If it is not sufficient for him to shout, he must raise his hand and pull our ears and even pick us up by the hair of our heads by sheer force. God will do what he has to do to get his people to come to listen to him and to face up to their sin. And the Lord here in 7 through 8 points out that this is sin against grace. I made you king, he says. Think of all I've done. I made you king. I delivered you from Saul. I gave you Saul's house. I gave you even Saul's wives. I gave you the kingdom of Israel and of Judah. And if you had wanted more, I would have given you more. My dear friend, what about us? What about you? God is saying, I've given you material blessings. I've given you a rich measure of the good things of this life to enjoy. I've given you family and friends, I've given you health, I've given you strength, I've given you work, I've given you church, I've given you preaching, I've given you sermons upon sermons, I've given you prayers, I've given you Bibles, I've given you blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And verse 9 says, but you have despised the commandment of the Lord and done evil in his sight. Sin against grace, sin against light. And then the accusation comes in verse 9. God sees right through the whole thing. You killed Uriah with the sword. You did it, David. You took his wife to be yours. And maybe you would say, but wait. I just wish my messengers would have said something. They knew what I was doing was wrong. If only they had brought me to my senses. I felt the pressure of the situation at the time. Oh, I wish Bathsheba had said no. I wish Uriah had just gone along with it. Then it wouldn't have got so extreme. I wish Joab, yes, Joab. Joab knew about it. Joab could have stopped this whole thing. If only he, my friend, none of this will work with God. None of this will work with God. God says, David, you killed Uriah with the sword. There were others who died too, and you committed adultery. Your hands are full of blood. It's people, David. It's real people. You've destroyed people's lives. People who depended on you, people who looked up to you as their king, people who sang your psalms, people who were loyal even to death itself, like Uriah, for you and your kingdom. You destroyed people, David. But oh, you have sinned against the Lord. That's the great thing. And there's this retribution that comes in 10 through 12. You killed a man with a sword. The sword will never depart from your house. You committed adultery with Uriah's wife. You will see the same kind of things happen with your wives. You did all this in secret. I'm going to do it before the eyes of all. Now, to understand this, we need to see sin as God is seeing it. Verse 9 says, you despised the word or the commandment of the Lord. Verse 10 says, you despised me. What's the Lord saying? He's saying, you treated my commandments like they didn't really matter. You treated me like I did not really matter. There's an illustration some give here of Franz Joseph Haydn, who was a great musician, composed beautiful songs, but he had a very difficult wife, and his wife would take his recent compositions and she'd rip them up and throw them into the fire. It wasn't just the music she was despising, it was him. But you see, that's what God is saying here. That's what you're like. You've taken my law and you've tried to rip it up and you've thrown it into the fire of your own lust. And you've treated me like I was an irrelevance, like I didn't matter, like I didn't see, like I wasn't a God of consummate holiness. This is the sting, the smiting even of grace. But then fourthly, there is the surprise of grace in 13 and 14. Do you see how we might think that David is thinking of this when he writes Psalm 86, "Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell"? David feels as wicked as the devil. There is a hellish darkness that was in him. How David would have felt the truth of these words, "Though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and have kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil." But that brings him to this confession. Verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's brief. It's to the point. "I have sinned against the Lord." And when Nathan would have left, David would have gone into his bedchamber. He'd have fallen down upon his bed. And do you know what he would have said? Do you know what he did say? "After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity." Oh God, if we could paraphrase, "According to your unfailing love, deal with me in the blood of the sacrifice." Have you been there, friend? Have you come to this point? You are the man. You are the woman. I am with you. We thank God if we have not gone down the road as far as David did, but we've all been on this road. We've treated his commandments as though they didn't really matter. We've treated God like he didn't really matter. Have you begun to take sin seriously? Have you begun to confess it? And remember, the word confess is the same idea of agreeing. You begin to agree with God's view of sin. Not what your friends think or say, but what God thinks and says. That's what a confession will be. You turn and you have the same attitude to sin as God has to it. Have you been down on your knees and this is your only and last plea? "After thy loving kindness, thy unfailing love and mercy, Lord, be merciful to me." J. Oswald Sanders said of the Puritans what I think we could say of David here when we read Psalm 51. "When I read the Puritans," he said, "and hear them mourning over their sin, I conclude that either they were extremely wicked men or we are extremely superficial Christians." What happens, though, when a penitent sinner comes with nothing in their hands but pleading the mercy of God in Christ, when they come with no other plea than the plea of the mercy and the blood of Christ, when they come holding on to the cross as their only hope, when they come saying, "Don't look at me, but look up, O God, upon my shield. Look upon thy servant. Look upon the one who is lifted up. Deal with me in him." What happens when a sinner comes without any merit of mine, but pleading me your grace? I tell you, it took a long time for David to come to this point. There's months of sin and hardness here. There's almost a year of treating God and his law as though he and they did not matter. But David says, "When I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me then." It may have taken 9 months for David to get there. It took God but a moment when the sinner falls on the knees and looks to Christ alone as the only hope and pleads that blood of his. "Then thou forgavest me." You say, that's too simple. That's too easy. That's too soon. You see how immediately Nathan comes in verse 13, in the same verse, in the next breath. This is what you have done, David. And David says it, that I have sinned against the Lord. I'm worthy of death. The Lord also. What about the Lord? What about the Lord? The Lord also. This is what he has done. He hath put away thy sin. And there's two reactions of the carnal man, the natural man. One, this is too easy, it's not fair. Imagine you were Uriah's mother or father or brother or friend and you had seen all this. Imagine you were one of the mothers or the daughters or the friends of the people who died under that, in that battle, where it wasn't just Uriah that was sent to the wall to be slaughtered like a lamb. It's too easy. David just confesses it and there's forgiveness. You haven't understood sin and you haven't understood grace, if that's what we think. But the other reaction is, this is too severe. He's repented. He doesn't need this retribution. He doesn't need these consequences. Oh, all the guilt's gone. That's what the Lord says. All the guilt is gone. The Lord has put it away. But there's still the consequences. You get a tattoo in your arm and then you repent of it later. That tattoo will stay with you for life. You gamble all your money away and you repent of it. You can't get your money back. There are consequences, there are scars that God leaves on his people for their good, for their profit, to keep them from the sin. It's love, it's discipline. But in terms of the guilt, in terms of the punishment, in terms of the legal standing, the middle of verse 13, the Lord also has put away your sin. And the force of the word in Hebrew here is the idea of being, the Lord has caused to put it away. The Lord has taken it and moved it away. And the question you have to ask is, where did the Lord move it? Where did the Lord put it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of all his people. That's why David can say, after thy loving kindness, Lord, because he can look to Christ, the Christ to come. Now David's son dies as this chapter goes on. He prays for the son for 7 days, and the son still dies. Some people see a type of Christ in the death of the son. I don't know about that, but it seems clear that there has to be a death. You shall not die, David, but implied is there must be a death, because the wages of sin is death. And what is certainly true is this, that the death of another son of David, David's son and David's Lord, that is the great death. There's another sending. There's the sending of David. There's the sending of you, the sending that you've done, the sending I've done, the things we've done in our own 2 Samuel 11s. And there's God sending his word, but the only reason God sends his word, the only reason he has a message at all for you and me, is because he did another sending. He sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Really, there's one difference between Saul and David. The word of the Lord came to both of them. Saul had Samuel on his word. Saul saw the sacrifices too. But here's the great difference. David responded in faith. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith. By coming to take the word of God seriously. Yes, the word of your sin, but by also taking seriously the word of his gospel. the message of faith, the message of repentance, by taking that seriously, by taking his Christ seriously, by taking the sacrifice, by falling upon that and saying that this and this alone is my only plea after thy loving kindness, Lord. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Amen. Let us pray.